A pleasant good morning to you. We have some who are visiting with us in our assembly. We're glad that you're here today and hope that you will open scriptures with us as we look to what God has revealed and hope to make good applications in our own lives. You've encouraged us by your presence, and we hope to have encouraged you as well. Scripture tells us that God is love, and He is. But there are things that God hates as well. And Scripture tells us about those things a lot. While as much as we enjoy learning about how much God loves, we don't always want to look at the things that God hates, because often it condemns us. But that's the task I've set before myself this morning. There's a lot of places we could go in Scripture to find things that God hated. There are several places in the New Testament that give listings of sin. We could study the poor attitudes of the Pharisees, which Jesus condemned. But I've chosen this morning for our lesson to look at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, and base my lesson from that text. Proverbs 6 and verse 16 reads, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." This passage says there are seven things which are an abomination to God. Abomination is a word of a pagan origin that speaks of abhorrence. Literally, it means disgusting. God hates and is disgusted by these things, is a right way to understand this passage. Well, the first in this passage that I want us to consider is the haughty eyes in verse 17. This is about pride. Pride is seated in the soul. It is by inspiration that Solomon writes of a common attitude that all of us can possess. Its seat is in our thoughts, our sentiments. It is nursed and nourished in our convictions. It can become the habit of the heart, and it can be embedded in our character. We see it most frequently in the looks and the eyes that people make. It's expressed in our body language. Pride is manifested in other ways as well: the disdainful tone, the contemptuous silence, the cutting remark, the exclusive action. All pride is abhorred by God. This list in Proverbs is not all-encompassing. Well, you could, again, just consider those listings of sins in the New Testament that include other things. Pride comes from many different sources. It can come about because of physical superiority. That might be physical strength, the beauty of the face, an elegant figure, the ability to sing. It can come from mental superiority, that we have much knowledge or a high IQ or even eloquence in our speech in that way. It can come from social prominence, such as the rank in society, the office that we hold, the distinctions that we've been given, our wealth, or our family. Pride even comes for great services that have been rendered in the past. God hates pride. There's not an easier way to say that. He sees it as something heinous, which we don't always see it that way, especially if it's in us. You see, pride is essentially something that is false. We give ourselves credit when it's not due. The pedestal we put ourselves on is on our own imagination. Pride is utterly unbecoming. Who are we? We're the sinful children of men who have disobeyed the commandments of God. So who are we to look down on anyone else, to give someone the haughty eye or the proud look? When we show that to others, it's always disdained by them, isn't it? Pride is cruel. It wounds. And it wounds in the most sensitive of people in the worst kinds of ways. It wounds others, and we may never see the wounds, or we might not see the harm that we've caused. Pride's not going to allow us to apologize or change our behavior. The cruelty of pride then comes to dominate in our life. Brethren, pride shuts us out of the kingdom of God. How can we possibly go to the Lord in humiliation and faith for redemption and eternal life when we have a cancerous malignancy of pride in our character? James 4 and verse 6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Matthew 5 and verse 3, Jesus says, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have to have the attitude of James 4:10 to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Everywhere in Scripture, pride is spoken of negatively. So we must search our hearts to see if there is any hint of pride within us and remove it, keeping ourselves spotless and blameless before God. Proverbs 6 and 17 says, a lying tongue is abhorred by God. A lying tongue is deceitfulness. It could be downright falsehood, the most shameless and shocking of methods. It could be the insinuation or innuendo, which is cowardly and despicable. It might be the utterance of a half-truth, which is also a half-lie, which is mischievous and least detected by most of us. It may be an acted untruth. What I mean by this is that I haven't spoken the lie, but I've given a silence that might allow someone to believe a lie, because I didn't say anything otherwise. Maybe I shrugged my shoulders or I raised an eyebrow and let them think something that was false. It's a hurtful method, commonly practiced, I think, because it helps us avoid guilt. I didn't lie. I didn't say anything. But it's not true. I'm just as guilty as other means of deceit. So why is the lying tongue an abomination to God? Well, our soul has to make a decision to go against God, to commit sin. That's true of all sin. It comes into conflict with God's principles that He says we're supposed to live by. He loves and lives and desires truth in our inward parts. And with that same kind of intensity, God also hates every shape and form of falsehood. Participation in falsehood ruins our soul. This sin breaks the very nature of our character. Those who habitually move away from the truth in their words or in their deeds, they are constantly teaching themselves to consider there's nothing sacred, there's no truth of God. The person using the lying tongue is poisoning their soul by degrees. It's spiritual suicide. The lying tongue is harmful additionally to our society. Ephesians 4 and verse 25 says, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now that passage is speaking of our fellowship in Christ, this brethren. But all of society demands on truthfulness for prosperity and comfort in the society. What if everyone constantly doubted everyone else's word about everything they said? the society couldn't function. We couldn't function as brethren. People of truth and honesty are the salt of society. Those of the lying tongue are the pest and peril of society. In every society, God's attitude toward those who have the lying tongue is to punish them. They're going to feel the distrust. They're going to feel the reprobation from their fellow man because of their lying tongue. But they're also going to feel the displeasure of God and eternal punishment. And God doesn't mince any words about this. Revelation 22 and 15 is an image of heaven. And it says, outside these walls of heaven are the dogs and sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. God hates the lying tongue. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17 says, God hates the hands that shed innocent blood. This would include those guilty of murder and manslaughter. We understand that. Those responsible for the death of the innocent through carelessness. But our society is so full of images of this very thing that many do not view it as sinful as they once did. From January to June of this year, the city of Houston reported 148 murders. There were four last weekend, and no one was arrested. Houston doesn't rank in the top cities in the U.S. for murders based on population rates. But that shouldn't make anybody feel any better. 148 people were murdered, and I have to believe many of them were innocents. And we as a society should be as abhorred as God about such things. It's rampant in our country. But this is what the society does. You see it in films, TV, video games, comic books, children's cartoons, websites, newspapers, all carrying depictions of hands shedding innocent blood as if it's not abhorrent. Next to the Roman society and their gladiator spectacles, or the Vikings, or the mongrel hordes of China, we are also following a lust for violence and murder of the innocent. That's indicated all through our society. And nowhere is this more true than in the demand for abortion, the murder of the innocent. Our society proudly states it's a woman's right to choose, meaning to choose to kill the innocent or not. Such an attitude is abhorrent to God. It is not a choice. The last reported total number of abortions in the United States was in 2021, which was 625,978 in 1 year. I want to help you put that in perspective. Based on the population totals of June of 2024, that would have been the death of every resident in the city of Pasadena and the Woodlands and Beaumont and Conroe and Atascocita and everyone in Huntsville, Texas, plus 2,746 more. It's abhorrent. God hates it, and we should too. Many will give an answer to God, and he has to be appalled at a nation that would legally and proudly proclaim such a thing as good, the murder of the innocent. How much we need to give heed to the words of Solomon in Proverbs 6 and teach them to our children. It is a sin to shed innocent blood, and God hates those who do it. Again, returning to Proverbs 6 and verse 18. God is abhorred by a heart that devises wicked plans. The King James there says, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. These are inventive people who use their ability to for evil. If you back up a little bit in Proverbs 6, it helps us see that. It says, a worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken and there will be no healing. We're sometimes told in our society that some of the most brilliant minds that are alive today are in prisons. It's because they've devised evil plans and tried to carry them out. Many are devising wicked plans today. Internet sites that promote evil, books and film promoting evil and about committing evil, terrorist plots, plans to steal and scam and take advantage of others. Financial treachery abounds. How many scam calls do you get every day? I grow sick of it. Just last week, we learned of a wicked plan in Houston that was carried out, distributing fake teacher credentials for money, and some 400 are suspected of having purchased them. Wicked schemes, wicked plans. A heart devising wicked plans is literally thoughts of iniquity. That same expression is used in Hebrews, and it translates from Isaiah 59 and verse 7, the thoughts of iniquity. Every person has had a wicked thought, and we try to remove it from our mind. But when we allow them to remain and we begin to devise them, we make our heart into the devil's workshop. And that's the mark of depravity and wickedness. These devices of our heart are usually planned in secret, but brethren, God knows our heart and our desires and our secrets. Those of rational thinking believe such people in our society to be twisted monsters who are corrupt in their thinking, and rightly so. But God says He abhors them. And there's no place in heaven for such of these. That brings us to number 5 in our text in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 18. It's feet that run rapidly to evil. The King James says, feet that be swift in running to mischief. God is not only opposed to those who devise the evil, but to those who carry it out. Those who leap at the opportunity to do evil. When the decision of right or wrong is put before them, they choose evil. That would have to include those who knowingly cheat on their taxes, wouldn't it? Those who visit the evil internet sites created by evil minds. Those who visit and view the films and enjoy the portrayals of evil and such things. In the original language, this would include those who take savage delight in being the instrument of giving the torture and punishment. The soldier or the executioner who might gloat over such work. That's not a sliding into or falling out of temptation. This is a willing sin. I know this is evil and I'm going to do it. And then I do it. A following through of the plan that we devised in our heart. This is what God hates. Proverbs 6 and 19. The false witness who utters lies is abhorred by God. We in our society call this perjury, the very thing that clinched the case against Jesus and his servant Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Now, lying has already been stated in verse 17 as being abhorred by God. And this might seem to be a reiteration of that sin as being noted as very odious. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16 lists lying as the ninth of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's the very thing that's being spoken of here in Proverbs. The primary meaning is what we call perjury, but it's a manifestation of a lying tongue that corrupts a judge or oppresses the innocent or suppresses the truth in some way that brings harm. Regardless of the man's punishments, we should be greatly concerned of our sin before God in such an instance. I think one of the most important positions a person could be in is to be a witness or a testimony in order that justice may be done. But sadly, in our country, we know some who have committed this sin. Some have been caught and punished in our society for it. Many have not been. Our country recognizes the value of that truthful woman, that truthful witness. But it's a bit odd to me that people generally get more upset over the perjurer than the one who has shed innocent blood. God hates both. So should we. Witnesses don't just testify before a judge. Please understand this about this point. This sin is not just committed in courtrooms. We are at times asked to testify to our boss about something going on in the company or amongst some of the employees. We are called to testify to our parents. We're testified to school authorities at times. We testify to police officers. We testify to friends. We have to be diligent to not be that false witness who utters lies. There's a lot of applications for us in that. Now, lastly, in Proverbs 6 in verse 19, is the one who spreads strife among brothers. The King James there says, he that soweth discord among brethren. Verse 14 says, this is a perverse man in that same chapter. It's the person who may delight in the mischief he creates. He loves conflict. Just say a couple of words and step back and watch those two go at it. And he's just grinning in the background. You maybe know somebody who's like that. I've seen it in my life. This person may be someone greedy for power because it's easier to create problems than to mend it. There's a sense of power in being able to destroy the peace of so many by creating a quarrel. It might be the selfish person, someone who's unwilling to listen to reason, who's blinded by their desire to get a pound of flesh, supposing it's a just retribution now that the conflict has begun. The sower of discord is distributing the wrong seed. It's the seed of misrepresentation. All too often, conflicts arise from misunderstandings, and misunderstandings easily arise from a single misrepresentation. If we knew each other better, I believe we would behave friendlier toward each other, more kindly, and we would guard about not misrepresenting someone else. Some sow the hot word of discord. Approaching a troublesome question calmly and patiently is what we should do, that we might avoid quarrels. But when anger is awakened in our heart, everything appears in its worst light, and we're not inclined to speak smoothly or quietly, nor are we tend to listening very good. Tempers flare, and the hot word is spoken, and anger and discord is sown. And it can happen in a moment. And I know you're familiar with that. James chapter 1 and verse 19 says, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's the attitude we're supposed to have as followers of Christ. Some sow the unkind word of discord, the deliberate word that's spoken to hurt. The more cool the word is spoken, the more cutting it strikes to the heart of the hearer. I've received some of those. I suspect you have as well. The seed of discord in Proverbs 6 is sown among brethren. Some might believe no quarrels could grow among brethren. Not here. Well, that's not true. God says it's true. Those who love the most can hate with the bitterest of hatred. The first quarrels in Scripture were between brethren, Cain and Abel. Esau and Jacob. The nations of Israel and Judah were brethren in discord. The discord has been proven to last and spread. We've all heard of family feuds that have been going on for several decades or generations even. Church discords are the most unpleasant. Love for God and His Word are lacking in such instances. Most of you knew my father. He was a gospel preacher for more than 50 years. And he once told me that the people who will hurt you the most are brethren. To me, that's one of the saddest remarks from a man who preached for so many years. Those who sow discord are hated by God. If you like to underline, I would underline that. They're hated by God. But so are those who perpetuate the discord and continue it. We're not supposed to be a sower of discord. We're supposed to be a sower of the good seed. Psalm 133 and verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." And that unity only comes when we all follow the same revealed truth, which God has given us. Matthew 5 and verse 9 again says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." When we're busy sowing the seeds of discord, we don't have the time, energy, or thoughts to spare for sowing the seed of the kingdom of God. And God considers such a person an abomination. These seven things are an abomination in God's sight, and one is not worse than the other. All are equally condemned. Where we might consider a mass murderer as someone deranged and dangerous, we don't also consider the liar as such. God does. The seventh abomination is not set apart as more important than the others because of verses 6 is seeming addition of the number 7. I don't think that's the purpose for that. I think that's just a literary device in this text. Nor should we limit the things that God considers abominable to just these 7. It's a listing that corresponds with the preceding verses in Proverbs 6 in regard to the evils of man and his ways. The full examination of Scripture is going to lead us to view these as just 7 of the things that God hates. Because God hates everything that's contrary to His will. God hates sin. These 7 do cover a great many areas, and it's useful for our study in that sense. No man can be saved if God hates and abhors his sin. That person's not going to enter into the eternal kingdom. We have to give up and stop doing the sinful things of the world and choose to obey and serve God, to do the things that please Him. God's told us we must believe Jesus is the Son of God, that we must confess Him before men, that we must repent of our sin and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sin. And that's when we become the child of God, a Christian. And if you've not obeyed that gospel, I urge you to do so today. As a Christian, God commands that we must live in accordance with His words. We're to walk in that manner worthy of the calling, Ephesians 4 and 1 says. That we're not to walk like the Gentiles, Ephesians 4, 17 says. Ephesians 5 says, to be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The will of God is that we not participate in sin. And if you recognize there's sin in your life, you need to change your thinking. God hates sin. Even if we have obeyed the gospel, we can be lost if we do not walk in righteousness. I encourage you, if needed, to repent of your sin, to seek God's forgiveness, and walk uprightly as the child of God is taught. Let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that we're never guilty of violating one of these 7 things in Proverbs 6 that God hates. we have to examine our hearts and know assuredly how we stand before God. If you desire then to respond to the Lord's invitation for forgiveness, then come forward now as we stand and sing to encourage you.